timeline that I have in connection with this morning's message. We have a few copies, but some more can be made if you would like one for yourself. It's concerning the study of Ezra this morning, the post-exilic remnant and the house of God, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these historical books that have great meaning as we draw application from their, that is, Israel's time of rebuilding and revival, as we this morning considered the need in our own individual hearts and lives, as well as in the local assembly, the need often to have a time of rebuilding and revival in our own hearts. And so this is basically a historical timeline dealing with the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and moving forward toward the end of the Old Testament period. So we will have these on hand. If you would please, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We would like to consider something of somewhat of a connection from this morning, but we're not moving forward in the book of Ezra. We would like to turn to a subject that we made reference to on a couple of occasions this morning as we walked through the early chapters of Ezra. That would be with the title of Things Taken and Things Added to the House of God. In the Old Testament, there are several references to things that were added to or taken away from the house of God. And again, when we look at the Old Testament, we realize that we ourselves are in the New Testament period. We are the church. And yet in the Old Testament, we see Israel. And as the Lord dealt with his nation, we can look at the Old Testament and see pictures and illustrations of things that would help us to understand in a greater way the principles that we have for us in the church in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is a wonderful picture storybook to broaden our understanding. The entire Word of God is God-breathed and inspired of God. And so we begin in 1 Samuel, and just by way of mention, there are several words that we will be using in our reading that you'll probably wonder, what is the connection? What should I be thinking about? And these words would be vessels, silver and gold, and treasures. When we read about things taken from the house of God, we read about these particular materials, treasures, vessels, silver and gold. Now, often we would be speaking of things from the very house of God itself. As we see, of course, the tabernacle, and of course later on we see the temple would be built. But yet we see also the king. The king, as we considered just a quick timeline of the kings this morning leading up to Ezra, they themselves would have treasures in their house. Sometimes in the reading, as we look at some of these things, that would be what would be taken as well. The king's treasures, as well as the treasures from the house of God. Well, in considering these things, the ark, 1 Samuel chapter 4, is the first aspect that we'd like to consider. Now, when we say things taken from the house of God, we would say things associated with the house of God. Some, such as the ark, would not be something we're going to delve into with any detail, but certainly we see the ark is associated with the house of God. When we consider the tabernacle, we see the various articles of furniture, the mercy seat, the ark of the covenant, and the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and what have you. These various articles found in the tabernacle had great significance. When you study the book of Exodus and on through in the Pentateuch, and you look at the materials in the tabernacle, we see great pictures and reminders of Christ. We study the tabernacle for its historical value, and we see what the nation of Israel was told, the children of Israel was told to do in their approach to God. But yet we look to the New Testament. When we look at Hebrews and places in the New Testament, we see glimpses of Christ in the tabernacle. And so we think of this ark. In this part of the history of Israel, chapter 4 of Samuel, is right before the first king. The first king would be Saul. And then, of course, David. And then Solomon. And then we see the split kingdom that we spoke of this morning, of the north and the south. And so as we're around the area when the first king would be established, man's choice, Saul, David would be God's choice to follow him. But let's read a little bit, chapter 4 and verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Well, from the very beginning, we see the ark referred to as an it. And so as the ark would often give us thoughts of the Lord himself, as they had the ark of God. And we see the great significance of the ark of God in the Old Testament. And yet when we look at the different articles of furniture, it would picture the beauties of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ. But it had come to the place in the nation, in the history of Israel, that they referred to it as an it. And you know, just by way of application, we sometimes can fall into this as Christians. That we might see a certain method, we might see, well, here's a certain way to go out and witness, and it becomes the only way in our mind that we can do this. You know, there's different methods. It might be that we go out and do tent meetings. It might be that we go out with radio evangelism. It might be that we go out door to door. It might be that we pass out those seed sowers that some of you are familiar with, the nice plaques with Bible verses that give you contact with people. There are different methods of reaching out in evangelism, for example. But yet there's one message. The message is what doesn't change. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're justified by faith in him alone. And so we see that the message does not change, but there may be different avenues of how we put the gospel before people, personal witness, etc. But having said that, you know, we must be careful that we don't take a method and, like it's a, in this case, almost like it was a magic box. Instead of putting the eyes upon the Lord, it will save us. Oh, my friend, we know it's the Lord who will save us. And so, in reverently speaking, we want to look at the ark and see that the ark had tremendous value in its representation of how it reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ. But may we not refer to the Lord and the things of God as an it. And so, as we see this going on, we drop down in the chapter. Notice, please, as they're one of their infamous enemies, the Philistines, verse 10. "And the Philistine fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great, very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there a man of Benjamin out of the army came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, with earth upon his head, and when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, and said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and their father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered, It answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken. Because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Ichabod means there is no glory, or where is the glory? You know, she did not even regard the child. The lack of natural affection. This is a hard thing for particularly the mothers to really fathom, I would imagine. And yet we see the severity of the times. Not only in connection with her husband, her father-in-law who had led, that is, judged Israel for this time, for so many years, were dead. But her emphasis was on the glory is departed. The ark of God is gone. And so as we look at these different passages, we would like to begin here. This is around 1100 or so B.C. And we want to walk through in a timetable these various times when things concerning the house of God would have been taken. Or, in some cases, things added to the house of God. You know, we must be careful not to take that liberty, to take things away from the Lord's house, if you will. And in the New Testament, we realize that we are the house of God. We, as we gather unto the Lord, we are the church, those that are saved. And as we gather as a functioning assembly of the Lord's people, may we take application from this. And so, let's move on, please, to 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. The preciousness of the things of God's house. Oh, how important they are unto the Lord. First Kings 14. This first instance, we see the king of Egypt. Now, this will be a time when the treasures will be taken by the enemy. Notice these different instances we look at. There will be times when the enemy would come in and take things from the house of God. And this morning, our emphasis in Ezra was looking at the adversaries that wanted to stop the rebuilding of the temple. The adversaries. There's adversaries there in the book of Nehemiah that did not want the walls rebuilt. There was adversaries in the days of Esther that wanted the Jews to be killed. All of these revival books toward the end of the Old Testament period, well, we see there's adversaries. Well, so we see there are times in these list of circumstances when the enemy would come in. But unfortunately, some of these that we look at, the king of Israel in that day would take the liberty to give away things in the house of God. That's amazing. It's one thing when the enemy comes in and takes things, but when we give away that which is the treasures of God, oh, how serious. And so let us look at 1 Kings 14 and notice quickly verse 26. Breaking in here in the midst of when it had already noted that Judah had done evil. This is, of course, now that there is the split kingdoms, the Judah in the south and Jerusalem in the north, and the nation had been split into two kingdoms. Verse 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. We think of silver and gold being taken away and something brazen put in its place. Taken by force, if you will, things from the house of God. You know, when we look at the kings, it's similar to the Gospels in the sense that you have one primary story in the Gospels concerning the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet it's from the four different angles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see Christ emphasized in different ways. It's been suggested in John, for example, it's a great emphasis on him in his deity, God manifest in the flesh. And then, for example, each of the Gospels have an emphasis on Christ with a different angle, and it gives the same story, but it's like a reporter coming from four different newspapers, or, you know, one writing a story, if you will, from this angle, another from this angle, and yet it's the same subject. Well, in a similar sense, when we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's dealing with this nation Israel and the various kings leading up to the captivity, and yet we have Kings and Chronicles often having parallel passages. And yet when you turn over to Chronicles, you can get, you know, more information from what you read in Kings and what have you. And so some of these we will not take the time to go both Kings and Chronicles, but this we see some things connected with this in 2 Chronicles 12. But for time's sake, let's move on in Kings to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Now we're moving into a period of time when we'd like to look at a king named Ahaz, his son Hezekiah, which was a good king, and then his grandson Manasseh. Now, on both sides of the son Hezekiah, both his father and his son, we see were not good kings. When you look at the southern kingdom, once the nation had been split, Judah, the southern kingdom, about half of them were said to be kings that did right in the sight of the Lord, good kings. And the other half are ones that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the north, there was no reference to a good king. About 100 years before the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, well, we see Assyria taking away the northern kingdom. And so we're dealing primarily here with the southern kingdom. So in 2 Kings 16, notice if you would please verse 7. Here we find Ahaz at the beginning of the chapter. If you were looking at verse 2, it says that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Pause for a moment, if you would. Here we see the king taking liberty to give away things concerning the house of God. You know, we are stewards of a lot of things, our bodies, things, finances that we have, our spiritual gifts that you are given as a believer, to use the things that the Lord has put in your, and, you know, we saw evidence of that in just a few moments ago. And I'm always encouraged with the young people at Fez Garden. And so we were reminded of some of the faithfulness and good stewardship of some just earlier. But when we think about stewardship, when it comes to the things of the house of God, and here in the Old Testament economy, in Israel's day, King Ahaz took liberty to give away and not be a good steward, if you will, concerning the house of God. Moving on, to just hold your finger there if you'd like to quickly go to 2 Chronicles 28 for a connected passage. And this will help us move on through these three kings that are related. 2 Chronicles 28. If we look at Ahaz a little bit further, Second Chronicles 28, and if you would please notice in verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Okay, so here we see a little bit of his motive, that they were a help to him, but nevertheless he took too much liberty in giving something away in return, a gift for their help, things from the house of God. Notice in verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Please move down to verse 22. And in the time of his distress did he trespassed yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel. So in one sense, see, he said, okay, well, we've gotten help from you, and yet now I have an obligation to you. Oh, may we be reminded, as we looked at Ezra, and the first enemy this morning was when they tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple. Once that foundation was laid, you know, it reminds us of Acts, how the gospel went forth. In Acts 2, the church began, 3,000 souls were saved. And what was the first thing that went on? Well, the opposition came in and says, you can't preach in this name. Stop preaching in the name of Christ. So back in Ezra's day, what do we see this morning? Well, as soon as that foundation was relayed, the enemies came in and said, hey, we're following the same God, aren't we? Let's build together. Oh, thankfully, those that were, I believe Zerubbabel, and those that were leaders on the ground there in Jerusalem said, oh no, how can we build together unto our God? You see, the unequal yoke is a very important thing. That a lot of people claim to follow the same God, but if we are not on the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not actually following the same God. The ecumenical movement today is very strong. Oh, we're all moral, aren't we? Let's forget the theology and let's just build together. The same call today. And so we must be careful. Here we see that this was, as it said in verse 23, by mixing with the false gods, this was the ruin of the king and Israel. Now, if you would please notice down in verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incenses unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now we see how it has digressed. He had taken the liberty to give away the things of the house of God. He felt compelled to be unequally yoked, if you will, the picture as we find here, with those outside of Israel. Yet now, of course, to us, unequal yoke is, that is, having partnership with those who are not truly saved. But he digressed to the point to where now he's adding to the house of God. This is the sad story that can happen. To give away truth, or to give away things of the house of God, things pertaining to the house of God, eventually it will mean we may replace it and begin to add to the things of God. Let's move on a positive note now to 2 Chronicles 29 and see his son Hezekiah, one of the good kings, one of the kings that brought revival, one of the kings that we can be so encouraged with when we read about. You know, just like in our lives, here is a king, and several of these, as we mentioned, about half of the kings in the southern kingdom were said to be good kings. That which did right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, after, according to David his father had done. And yet we are kind of like this. We may be someone that is looking to be faithful to the Lord, and yet none of us are perfect. We are sinners saved by grace. And so each of us, we would say, have many problems, but as we look at the kings, you can find specifically, out of these good kings, a specific flaw that stood out that we can learn from. Hezekiah was a great king, but as we see with him and like King Uzziah, their flaw was pride. And so we can learn from their sin in that area. So as we look at this good king, Hezekiah, restoring and repentance, looking to turn over the things the previous generation, his own father, had done wrong, saying we need to restore the house of God to a way that it should be. You know, sometimes the previous generation, things can deteriorate. And here we are, and we must say, well, we must do what we know is right before God with our generation. We don't want to spend a lot of time delving and worrying and complaining about what happened in the past, but we must move on and say we must do what we know is right before God. So in 2 Chronicles 29, if you notice, picking up at verse 18, "Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.'" And so we see just a sampling of what's going on. They're looking to restore the things of the house of God in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. Restoration. But, you know, we then see Hezekiah, again, not perfect. Turn, if you would, back, if you hold your finger there, if you're still with me, in 2 Kings, let's go to chapter 20 to pick up a little bit more about this story. 2 Kings 20. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, notice what has happened. Hezekiah has become sick, and the Lord has allowed him more time. In chapter 20, verse 13, "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them." Well, let's read verse 12. "And at that time, Beradak-Bedan, the son of Baldan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick." Okay? Now we see, verse 13, "that Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Now this is important because who are these people? They are the Babylonians. Who would be the ones that would eventually take the southern kingdom into captivity and exile? Well, the ones we considered this morning, as we saw finally after 70 years, by the time Babylonian kingdom had no longer been in control and Persia took over, well, the Lord had already moved this Persian King Cyrus to make a decree and says, go back, rebuild. And in a sense, your 70 years is over. But this is leading up to this. We see that Hezekiah shows all these treasures. Immediately in verse 14, we see the word from the prophet. "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, It is not good if peace and truth be in my days. And so, now we see a prophecy of sorts. These things will be taken. We'll see this if we pick up in later in a chapter, just in a few moments. But if you would please turn to chapter 21 and notice his son. As we've seen the father Ahaz in his evil, Hezekiah in his great revival, and yet he shows the treasures to Babylon, yet now Manasseh reigns. We see Manasseh, his son, in chapter 21, in verse 2, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen." And so we go back into a solemn period. This is around 698 B.C., moving toward the Babylonian captivity, which would come around 606 B.C., But notice in verse 3, "For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and use enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. We could read on, but we see now Manasseh picking up where his grandfather left off, adding to the house of God, destroying things that Hezekiah had set right. So, you know, again, folks, we remember, brothers and sisters, that we must deal with where we're at from generation to generation. Things can go sour, if you will. And so the Babylonian captivity is moving toward, and we come to chapter 24, and we see the captivity takes place. Remember that prophecy we noticed just a few moments ago? Isaiah said, Babylon will take these treasures. Well, 2 Kings 24 and 12, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. I believe that's referring back to the prophecy. These things will be taken as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, etc. And we see, verse 15, he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. Another sad period. All the treasures taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. The parallel is in 2 Chronicles 36. And yet, as we see these things unfold, let's move over to a prophet. Let's move over to the book of Daniel. And when we look at Daniel, we see the prophet. We see the prophet that would be speaking during the captivity. Some of these prophets in the Old Testament, or the latter part of the Old Testament, we see the prophet. Some was before the exile, some was during, and some was after. As we saw this morning, reference to a couple of them, it was after the captivity when there was the rebuilding time. But here, Daniel gives us a linkage. Daniel was speaking during the captivity. And as we look at Daniel chapter 5, we see, instead of Belshazzar, now we see Belshazzar is the name used in chapter 5. Of course, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they went through these various trials and difficulties while they were in captivity, look at what is going on now. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron and of wood and of stone. Oh, desecrating the things of God, mocking the things of God. It had been taken by his father, or perhaps in reference to grandfather. We see Nebuchadnezzar had taken it. Now, later on, they take the liberty to mock the things of God. Oh, we'll have a feast. Let's bring them out and worship the gods of silver and gold. But the Lord said, oh, this is enough. They've taken the things from my house. And yet now, verse 5, in that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, etc. You know, I like to say in the Bible, often we'll find these little phrases that we use a lot, and it just comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? People's knees knocking and the handwriting on the wall. We have a couple right here. And so the Lord said, this is enough. We go on through, and they try to interpret what's going on in verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances or found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, etc. And yet we see the end of his reign. The Lord had spoken in the days of Daniel. If you would now, let's go back to where we begun with this morning in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. As we mentioned this morning, if you're looking at the Old Testament from a chronological point of view, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are found fairly early in the Old Testament, but time-wise, they're actually toward the end of the time period of the Old Testament. But the Lord has allowed us to have the Scripture laid out with the historical books in one part, and then you have the prophetic books later, the poetic books in the middle, so we understand the way it's laid out. So we went back to actually move forward, if you would see what I'm saying. And so in Ezra, moving forward in this timetable study, chapter 1 again, and it's very similar to what the previous book, Second Chronicles, right here across the page, would tell us. In fact, let's go to across the page to 2 Chronicles 36. And it speaks of this 70 years captivity. Verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the kings of the Chaldees who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden or old man or him that stooped for age. And he gave them all into his house, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that he had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. And it speaks there at the end of 21 of the 70 years captivity. Now in Ezra chapter 1, notice in verse 7, these vessels had been taken. And now we see a time of restoration. You know, we mentioned early on that often things that are taken away, well, we can forget it may never be brought back. We can't count on it, and a lot of times it's another generation when it is brought back, if it's brought back. When we make application to the New Testament and the truth of the church, if you will, the principles that are so important concerning gathering unto the Lord in His name alone, as far as the things the Lord, you know, He gave a pattern in the tabernacle of how they would construct it. He gave a pattern of how the temple would be constructed. But He also gave a pattern in the New Testament, in the assembly, that this is the way we are together. Why? Because this way Christ is seen as preeminent. If we gather unto Him and not into an organization or whatever, that Christ is our head and our headquarters is only in heaven. And so these patterns, the tabernacle, the temple, and now in the New Testament, the pattern is there of how we're to meet. These things are precious unto the Lord, and it exalts His Son in following them. And so having said that, to give away truth, whether it's the gospel or whether it's the truth of the church, oh, how precious they are. But when you see something given away, the solemn point is, will it ever be recovered? And so here is a positive time when the Lord in His sovereignty allowed these things to be brought back. In the scope of His purposes, we see in Ezra 1:7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them into the house of his gods. Well, remember, now Persia is the king, kingdom in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was from Babylon. He was the one who took them. His grandson was the one who mocked with those vessels. But now, Persia is in control, but the Lord, as you read at the end of the previous book, 2 Chronicles, by the mouth of Jeremiah, He had led this man Cyrus to make a decree and said, go back. It's time to rebuild. A man from another nation led by the Lord to make a decree, go back. So the Lord had worked these things in such a manner that His treasures and His vessels would be sent back. He used Cyrus in a remarkable way. And so the Lord never ceases to amaze us
and we see is these things are described, Ezra 1:11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all these did Shishbazzar bring up with him of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And then, of course, this morning the story was how they rebuilt. But before they rebuilt, there had to be one sent back and the material sent back. Things important to God had to be sent back if they were going to be laying the foundation. They had to have the vessels that had been in the house of a false god brought and placed in where the house of God would be restored. These things are valuable to the Lord. You know, I'm trying to recall if we looked at some of these subjects before, but if not, maybe in a coming day. The great subject of the truth of the church and gospel truth. They're both, if you were like the railroad, truths, but you can't separate them. Most of Christendom wants to say, well, okay, we'll either be evangelistic or we'll hold the truth of the church. Oh, no. These things are intertwined, and we should not separate, cannot really separate, because, for example, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come together as part of church truth, and we come and we break bread, we remember the Lord, this is how we function. Well, why are we breaking bread? Because He says to do that, and it's connected with what? The body and the blood. Okay, we go to the gospel side of the track. Why are we saved? By the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the same blood that connects us to the gospel connects us to why we come and meet the way we meet. Another example, the priesthood of every believer. You see, if you read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and over in Reminders and Revelation, that it says that we have been bought, again, His blood, that we are priests by redemption. See, the gospel, truth of the church. The Old Testament, only the Levites were priests. In the New Testament, every child of God is a priest. But how do we become a priest? By the blood. How do you separate the truth of the church and the truth of the gospel? When we gather in a way that's honoring to the Lord, in the way that His pattern has laid out, then we're doing it as a way of actually saying the foundation is right. The gospel is truth. But we must gather in a way that shows Christ as the Lord, as the risen head, the one who died to save us, i.e. the gospel, and the one who has risen to be the head, i.e. the truth of the church. How do you separate the two? Much of Christendom would do this and say, okay, well, if we're evangelistic and wholehearted for that, then it doesn't matter how we meet. And then some of the folks that we know, we got to be careful that we forget the gospel. It's important how we meet, but what's the foundation that we're building on? We can't forget the gospel either, can we? So we must go out and preach the gospel to the lost and dying world, but stand on the truth of how the Lord says, this is the way that honors me, together with Christ as the only head of the church. And so as we see these things, things taken from the house of God, things added to the house of God, please quickly, Ezra chapter 5, try to tie this up. Ezra chapter 5, again this morning we're overlapping a little bit. Whenever they had ceased the work, the enemy had stopped the work, then they began to build again after the prophets encouraged them and taught them. Then they gave answer to the adversaries again when they started taking names in chapter 5 saying, well, who are you that's building this temple? They said, well, we're the servants of God. Well, in this, they began to remind them of the vessels and all the history behind this. And instead of saying, well, I'm going to give in the pressure, they said, who are you guys building this? My name's Tom and my name's Fred. Oh, boy, they're taking names now. Oh, no, they just said, we're the servants of God. And by the way, there was this great king who told us to do this. They were standing firm, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, standing firm with an honest answer. And then that was around 5 and verse 14. He mentions the vessels in this defense of why they're building the house of God again. But then in chapter 6, notice here again with another decree coming up. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought forth into Babylon be restored. There's our key word. Restored and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one into his place, and place them in the house of God. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying Haggai and the Zechariah. Verse 15, and this house was finished. The restoration, at least this stage of it, was complete. Oh, they still had to build the walls, as our brother Ben's been looking at Nehemiah. But this stage was complete. They could rejoice, as we see in verse 16. This is what we see. They had this time of dedication and a time of rejoicing in 6:16 after it was finished. But it wasn't finished unless the vessels were there. Unless the gold and the silver and the treasures of God, the things that He had established as He built the tabernacle and said, here is how you are to make these parts of the articles of the furniture. This is the Ark of the Covenant that we began with, the first thing taken. Now they are brought back, these, and I need to dig more to see exactly what all these vessels would be. But it's of the house of God, we know that much. The house was finished. And so, perhaps, this is oversimplifying, but when we say what happens when things are taken from the house of God in our time, in the church age, well, we know there's no promise that in any particular assembly that it will ever be restored. Sometimes that means the light, the lampstand, may be taken away. There's no promise that it will be brought back. So the key is to never give it away to start with. And so in Revelation 3, I'll close just reminding you of one of the seven churches as the Lord is walking in the midst. He said to Sardis in 3 and 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And so our exhortation, hold fast to who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus Christ in the person holds to the truth of the gospel, salvation through Christ alone, and to the truth of the church that Christ is the risen head. May we not give away these truths. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Would one of the brethren please close in prayer? Mm-hmm.